Revelation, not a hard book. Relatively easy if you understand the divine outline, which is write the things that are, the things you've seen, things that are, and the things that shall take place after this, Revelation 1:19. So you get this very simple outline of this prophetic book, as it says right in the first chapter, this is a book of prophecy. When you get that down, everything else is pretty much easy, because you know that by chapter 4, after these things, you're in the future. You're looking to the things after the things of the church. And we find ourselves in chapter 11 in the middle of this seven-year period, approximately, this seven-year period Jesus spoke about that would come upon the earth to try men, to test those who dwell on the earth, which is a technical term for this earth dweller. It's a technical term for those unbelievers, those who have not believed, those who have hardened their heart against God. And in a sense, the judgments that you read in Revelation are not so much God giving up on people as giving them a last chance. If he gave up on them, he would have just closed up shop, come back, and whatever you chose at that point, you were sealed. But by allowing these judgments to come, it still gives space for them to repent, which is very merciful, considering how hard they've been. So John is told to prophesy. He says you must prophesy in the previous verse here, verse 11 of chapter 10, about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So in chapter 11, we still continue in this, which is what we call an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets of judgments. Remember, you had the first judgments, the seals that were opened. And the seventh seal, in that seventh seal, you had seven trumpets. Now we've come to the sixth trumpet. We read about that. This is an interlude until the seventh trumpet is opened up at the end of this chapter. And then in the seventh trumpet, you'll find there are a number of bowl judgments. But all of these things are coming together. So John is told to prophesy. Verse 1 in chapter 11 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." Typical of the prophets, when you read in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you'll find the prophets would often act out their prophecies. They would be told to do certain things to get the people's attention. Jeremiah, go buy a field and then seal up the deed and bury it in the ground. It was a type of a prophecy. He was part of making that prophecy. Here, John is said to get a reed, a measuring rod. Now, in other places, when it speaks about measuring, it's really, in a sense, God, especially when he speaks about measuring Jerusalem and Zechariah and Ezekiel, it's God actually testing them in a way. We get the same word, reed. It's the word canon is developed out of. Now, you might not be familiar with that, but that's the word that they used in the test of the Scriptures. The Old Testament and the New Testament are called the canon of Scriptures. That is the infallible rule of all faith and practice. This is the final word, the canon. Well, in a sense, the Lord is measuring. It says, rise, he says, the angel stood saying, rise and measure. Measure what? The temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So this is a strange type of measurement. It's not just measuring the temple and the altar, but measuring those that worship there. Do they measure up? Is the question. And that's a good question for us. Do we measure up? Well, the good news is that it's by the grace of God that we enter into the kingdom. The good news is that we stand by grace through faith, and that we actually have imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus. He takes all of our sin when we believed in Jesus and removes it, and he puts his righteousness upon us, and he accounts it to us as our righteousness. His righteousness is now ours. Amazing. So when we stand before the measurement of God, we do measure up, only in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, certainly not in your own. You can't measure up, and that's the problem with religion, constantly trying to lower the measurement so that we can meet the standard. Instead of having the Lord move within us in such a way that we're above the circumstances. Think about this last week. Have you had opportunity to trust the Lord or not? To doubt Him or to believe in Him? James speaks about when we ask of God, we should ask in faith, believing. Let not that man who doubts think he'll receive anything. Because in a way, that is the work the Lord has called us to do, to trust Him. Yet we have difficulty with that. So John is told to measure and measure the temple. Now, the Bible actually shows that there are five temples. The first temple, of course, was Solomon's temple that he built under the guidance of the Lord. When the people had disobeyed and Babylon had overtaken them, they destroyed that temple completely. They burned it up. They destroyed it. They took all the gold. They took all the valuables onto Babylon. When they came back after 70 years, the place was a mess. But under Zerubbabel's influence and leadership and prophecies, they rebuilt the temple. The people had a place once again. So that was the second temple. The third is actually the second rebuilt. Herod, by the time Herod came along, he made friends with the Jewish people by building Zerubbabel's temple, to really expanding it and making it much nicer, much more brilliant, because Zerubbabel's temple was pretty pathetic. In fact, Haggai tells us that when the people finished it, they kind of cried because they remember what it used to be and now what it was. It's kind of embarrassing. So Herod's temple was a redo of the second temple, so sometimes it's considered the second temple. But then the next temple is the temple that's going to be built during the tribulation period. Now, fascinating that even right now, in Jerusalem, there's a temple institute. And they are in the process of gathering all the materials that they can build the temple. In fact, I understand all the materials for the temple are already ready to go up, that they could put that thing up in a month. They have all the implements of worship. The last time I was there, they were still raising money for the solid gold lampstand. They had one, but it wasn't solid gold. So they were raising money for one that was solid gold, as the Bible depicted. And just a few more of the clothings and the articles were really left to go. They probably finished them by now. So, I mean, it is an amazing thing, this move. Now, this temple that's going to be built in the tribulation temple will be the temple that eventually the Antichrist will show himself. He'll make a covenant. He'll probably be the one that allows them to build the temple, which is a big issue. Right now on the top of the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock, and that's a very tenuous thing that anyone could think about building the temple. Years ago, I think it was about 4 or 5 years ago, might even been longer, a group from the Temple Institute attempted to carry a cornerstone up on the Temple Mount to lay it there, a symbolic way of saying we're going to rebuild the temple. Boy, did that cause some riots. So where is this temple going to be rebuilt? Where will this thing happen? Well, when you go on the Temple Mount, and when we go to Israel, we like to do this. There is the general feeling that where the Dome of the Rock is, that Islamic holy site, that rock that's in there is actually the rock that Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and that was where the temple was built around. That's the general view. It does have some historical problems, though. The historian Josephus tells us that you could sit on the Mount of Olives, look through the eastern gate, right into where the temple was, right through the gates of the temple if the altar were not in the way. If that were the case, if you go there now, where the eastern gate is, it's quite a bit to the north, and it looks almost to where the Dome of the Spirits is. It's another area north of the Dome of the Rock. There's this little dome called the Dome of the Spirits. The actual bedrock comes up to that point, so you're standing right in the bedrock of Mount Moriah, and it's believed by a number that this is where the actual temple was that Solomon built, that where Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac, and that is where the temple should be rebuilt. Interesting. But Orthodox Jewish people believe that only Messiah can come and build it. That's why if this one comes and does some amazing things to convince them that he's the Messiah, this one that comes in his own name Jesus spoke about, they could follow the wrong one. And they'll rebuild the temple, and they'll follow his leadership, and they'll institute the sacrifices again, which of course would not be God's plan, because the atoning work of Jesus has already covered the sins of the world. There is no more need for any more sacrifice. But nonetheless, this temple will be rebuilt. Now, the final temple will be the one that Zechariah speaks about, the Messiah will build in Zechariah 6, and it will be a spiritual temple, of course. Of course, now you could say that there's another temple. The Bible says you are the temple of the Lord. You are the very dwelling place of God. That a temple made with hands cannot really meet the true satisfaction of God's presence. You know, he temporarily met with them in the temple, but now through the blood of Jesus, he can dwell with you, and you are his temple. You are the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, he says, measure, but verse 2, notice, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Don't measure the outer court. Now, the temple proper would have been the holy place where you had the golden candlestick and you had the table of showbread and the altar of incense and then the holy of holies. That would be the temple proper. Outside of that would be the altar. But there was this court of the Gentiles in which around that area Gentiles could come up to, but they couldn't go past that point. That was a dividing barrier. If a Gentile was seen past that point, he could be killed. In fact, there was even a sign that said, upon pain of death, no Gentile should go beyond that point. That barrier Paul speaks about spiritually has been broken down, of course, by the blood of Jesus. Now Jew and Gentile can come together and be one in the Lord. However, from this standpoint, in this temple situation, he says, don't measure it. Now, could this be an indication that at this point, the opportunity for the Gentiles is no longer there? They've had an opportunity to repent. Now it's only going to be open for the Jewish people. Could this be that this is a sign, perhaps, that that temple outer court would include where the Muslims would worship if they put a barrier wall there? And they won't count that. That's been speculated by some. We don't really know. But during this same period, it says they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So apparently these last 3.5 years are going to start now, in which it's going to be strong persecution. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it speaks about the Antichrist, this man of sin, who will make a covenant with them for that week, that 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, he's going to break the covenant. How is he going to do that? He is going to stand, according to 2 Thessalonians, in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. Jesus calls it the abomination of desolation. And when you see that, he tells his people in Matthew 24, get out of town. Get out while you can. Stop everything. Don't even go down to your house to get anything. Just go. And run and flee, because time is short. At this point, it's believed, this is when the Antichrist is going to make himself known as God. He's going to break the covenant. For 42 months now, Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. And at the same time, he ties this into this. He says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So again, you have another 3.5-year period. 42 months is 3.5 years. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. And there's other, you know, in fact, this period of time is the most documented period of time in the Bible. Did you know that? You can look at it and find, and a lot of people say, well, you make too much of the 7-year tribulation period. Well, not really. When you see what the Bible says, and in many places speaking of it in the halfway point, that's a crucial time period. Now, there are some who have the eschatology that in the middle of the tribulation is when the rapture will take place. Just before the heavy persecution starts, that's when the rapture takes place. It's a weak argument. in my opinion, but it is held by many solid believers. And people have that view, and hey, praise the Lord. You know, there's varieties of opinions in that respect. But I think that what you find here is that everything from this point on is distinctly Jewish. And the Lord is just speaking of now his dealing with them, because all of the references here in this chapter especially go back very clearly to the Old Testament and God dealing with his people, the Jewish nation, with whom he is not finished, that he will finish his work with them. And here, he's going to give two witnesses. He's going to give power to two witnesses to prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So who are these two witnesses? In this prophecy, just keep in mind, these prophets that are raised up, these witnesses, God is raising them up, though in the past they never listened to his prophets. They never hearkened to them. He sent his prophets faithfully. 2 Chronicles 36 verse 15 says that he had compassion on his people by sending these prophets, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised the people. They scoffed at the prophets, and the wrath of the Lord rose against his people because of this, till there was no remedy. He sent his prophets, but they didn't listen. Ultimately, what was asked of the people by the prophets was simply repentance and faith. That's essentially the message of the gospel. It's the first words of Jesus: repent, turn from your sin, and believe in the gospel. First words of John the Baptist. First words of Paul the Apostle. First words of Stephen: repent. That is the message of the gospel. Repent. Turn from your sin and anything you're trusting in, and put your trust fully in the Lord Jesus. Through the centuries, it's the same message. And here, even in the last hour, at the peak of man's hardness of heart, God, still amazingly faithful, sends his prophets. He raises up the last two witnesses here, along with 144,000 and the angel going through the heavens. He's sending these two powerful witnesses before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Judgment is now going to be proclaimed. Who are these? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now that doesn't have any meaning for you unless you're familiar with Zechariah's prophecies in chapter 4. When the Lord says to the prophet, what do you see? And he says, I see and behold a lampstand and seven lamps on it. And also two olive trees by it, and the right side of the bowl and the left side. And the Lord says, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Bible says by the mouth of two witnesses, every fact is confirmed. In a law, legal case, you needed two witnesses to confirm or verify the truth. So the Lord is giving two powerful witnesses. Now, the Bible says he has not left us without a witness. See, there are certain elements of God's miraculous working that not one person in this whole earth could say, well, you know, I don't have enough evidence. Bible says through creation, that's one powerful witness, through the things that are made. And especially as technology has increased, we have the advantage point of seeing how complex everything is, much more than they did in the time when Darwin put forth his theory of the origins of the species. It really fell apart if you understand anything about information sciences today. Because his understanding of the simple cell was it was a very basic structure. Now we know that that cell is incredibly complex. Others like to say, well, you know, if there is a God, why is there so much chaos in the world? I can tell you one very good illustration. When we were over in the Czech Republic, there were a few areas, largely the city was untouched, because they had pretty much capitulated to the Nazis, and so the bombing really didn't hit. But when the Allies came, they bombed a few places. There are certain structures over there that you could see were hit. And if you were to go into an area that had just been bombed, and if you were to see beams over here and walls falling in and rocks and things all in a rubble, Would that convince you that whoever made that building was nuts? They didn't know what they were doing. Look at this place. How could you live in here? No, that would tell you that the building itself was structured in a very good way, but something happened to it. Same thing with the world around us. We see evidence of incredible design, evidence of God's handiwork. Yet something's happened to creation. Something has gone amiss. The Bible says that the creation is subject to futility because of the curse that has come upon this world because of sin that has entered the world through Adam and his transgression. Notice I said Adam, not Eve. A lot of people think it was Eve's fault. Eve was deceived. Adam willingly transgressed. The Bible doesn't say through one woman sin entered the world, but through one man. Adam was responsible fully because he knew what he was doing when he took of that fruit. Eve was deceived. So we see the results of the chaos as a result, even in the cell. When cancer hits a cell, there are certain components that just start breaking apart and it doesn't even resemble what it should, and it starts multiplying wildly without any focus. No order, no design. The genetic code is now, you know, something's wrong, something's broken. All of the information given for the cell to divide and to replicate is now off and it just starts going crazy. You know, something happened. That was not God's original design, but it's part of the curse in this world. Sickness, sin, and death. But that's a powerful witness when you consider the heavens, consider the creation. I believe there may be, before the Lord comes back, other features. Archaeology is a certain one that has confirmed over and over again the Bible is accurate. No other religious book has anything like that. When the Bible speaks about a city and people said, oh, well, you know, we don't really know whether that city existed, it's just a fairy tale. No, you can go over and find that city. In fact, the Bible has been a guidebook for the archaeologist Spade. They found cities just on the basis of reading closely and finding a little bit, well, between this city and that city, there has to be this city. So if you go on the main road, we've got to find it somewhere. They go and they see this big mound of dirt and they think, I wonder if that's it. They dig and there it is. They found it. Happens all the time. So many ways the Lord has left a witness. I think it's possible, too, that Noah's Ark could possibly become seen. It would be like the Lord to give a very strong witness. Hey, just to let you know, I was right all along. So that people will have no excuse. But yet still people will harden their heart. So the Lord, even in the hardness of their hearts, after all they've denied, He still sends His two anointed ones. And notice, you have to ask who they are. We pretty much know who one of them is already. It's the easy one, Elijah. It's already said, He will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah was the one that the Pharisees were expecting. When the Messiah was supposed to come, they were looking for Elijah. And of course, they came to John the Baptist and says, are you Elijah? John said, no. Well, are you that prophet? The prophet likened to Moses that Deuteronomy spoke of? In chapter 18, he goes, no. Who are you then, prophetically? He says, I'm the voice of the one in the wilderness crying, make straight the paths of the Lord. Make a way in the wilderness for him. Because I am coming before one of whom I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. The Messiah. So John said he wasn't Elijah. But then when they asked Jesus, the disciples said, well, who was John? Some say that he was Elijah. And John says, he is Elijah who is to come, if you can receive it. So now you got this problem. John says he isn't Elijah. Jesus says he is Elijah, if they receive him. Well, very simple answer. They didn't receive him. They didn't receive his testimony. They didn't believe John. And so, in a way, it was like it was all set in motion for the Messiah as well to be rejected. But one day, Elijah will come. Now, Jesus explains it that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John wasn't Elijah in that sense. So Elijah's going to come. He's one of the witnesses. Who's the other guy? Well, we could speculate on that and have fun with that, but maybe you're not interested. Now you don't want to know. Okay, well, all right. Well, you twisted my arm. There's a number of possibilities. If you go back into Zechariah, he says who these two lampstands are. He calls one Zerubbabel and the other Joshua. But of course, you understand about prophecy. There's oftentimes the near and the far fulfillment. Just like when Isaiah spoke about the virgin. The virgin would give birth, and this was a sign to Ahaz. Well, how was it a sign to Ahaz when it doesn't happen until many years later when Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary? Well, it's because there's probably a near fulfillment in some way that would fit that and be a sign to Ahaz. But it was a type of the real thing to come. Just like as the Lord was using Zerubbabel to establish the worship again in the temple, and Joshua the high priest was there, these two were these witnesses. But now these two witnesses are witnesses for before the whole earth. So they're the anti-type of that type. They're the fulfillment. Elijah is one. Who's the other? Well, it can't be Zerubbabel then. It could be. There is one possibility. Remember, Elijah was taken up into the chariot of fire. It does not record he died. He was taken up in the presence of the Lord. There was no body to be buried. There was another man as well by the name of Enoch. The Bible says, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. That is, strangely, he didn't die. He was taken. Jude tells us that he prophesied. And perhaps he is one that will come back and be the witness, because it's appointed that a man wants to die. Elijah didn't die, and apparently Enoch didn't. So maybe these two will come back and then we'll have to die. It sounds good, but there's a lot of problems. When you go back and read a little farther, or when you go further, he says, if anyone wants to harm them, what happens? If you try to harm these two prophets, it says, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Now that certainly reminds you of Elijah. Do you remember the story when the king was angry with Elijah, wanted to get him, and he sent 50 of his men to go get Elijah? And the first captain with his 50 men came up to Elijah and said, oh man of God, come down. We're supposed to take you to the king. And Elijah said, if I am a man of God, let fire come down out of heaven and consume you. Whoosh, fire comes out of heaven, just wipes these guys out. So the king sends another captain with his 50, and he goes up to Elijah and says, Elijah, come down. He says, you old man of God. He says, hey, if I am a man of God, let fire come down out of heaven and consume you. Whoosh, these guys get wiped out. King sends another 50. Third guy goes up and says, oh, please, please have mercy on me. I'm a nice guy, really. You know, would you please come down and be merciful? Because the king will kill me if you don't come, and you'll kill me if I yell at you. So, you know, kind of thing. And, of course, Elijah goes with him. But Elijah had that power. So here you see the same thing happen. He devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Also, notice these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Now, Elijah did that as well. Remember, he says, except at my word, 2 Kings chapter 18, it will not rain upon the earth. 2 Kings 17, it will not rain upon the earth. And for 3.5 years, it didn't rain on the earth. Interesting, 3.5 years? You got 3.5 years here too. Notice, and it says they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, who does this remind you of? Oh, now we got another candidate. Could the second witness be Moses? I think Moses is a better choice for this reason. This particular description that fits the plagues of Egypt. But not only that, do you know Moses also? There was no body to be found when he died. Who buried Moses? God did. Did God preserve Moses along with Elijah until this time of witness? But also you have the other perfect example. Who was it that appeared with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. So there you have it. What I think is the best choice. But you know, if you want to argue that point, I don't really care. It doesn't matter. I can tell you one thing. You wouldn't want to mess with these guys. They're the powerful testimony that God is there. But notice verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. So the Antichrist will be described a little bit later. Chapter 13, we're going to see him described. Because what you're going to have when the seventh trumpet is open, you're going to have another little interlude. in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, before the bowl judgments come, is more of the interlude of the whole political workings and everything that's going on in the world, setting it up for the final seven judgments that will come. But here it says, when they finish their testimony, you know, I love that. There's, first of all, nothing can stop you until it's your time. You know, as a Christian, you should be bold as a lion. You should not fear. You should be fearless. So many times we're afraid of what people can do to us, what they might do to us. You know, no one can touch you except they have permission by God. And if they can touch you, God has given them permission for a time. And you know, the Lord is only going to use that for your good. That's why we should rejoice always. Now, I tell you, sometimes it's a spiritual battle. I don't know but to say that I believe that a number of you have had a really, really rough week, or at least rough day. How do I know that? Because I had a rough day and a rough week. And sometimes when I'm getting hit with everything before I give a message, I know it's because the Lord's softening me up to relate with those of you who are coming and have been hit hard. Satan, you know, he always wants to tear us down. But the good news is, you can finish your testimony. And then, you know what? Whatever. At this case, it says, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now, you can tell right now that these don't represent the church, because the gates of hell will not overcome the church, will not defeat the church. But here, God allows them to be taken. And notice this, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. What city is that? Well, it says spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. So he tells you spiritually, there's spiritually Sodom in Egypt. But what city is that? Well, just in case you're still not clear, he says, where also our Lord was crucified. That makes it easy. Jerusalem. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Jesus said it cannot be that a prophet perish outside Jerusalem. Almost mocking the people, his own people, who would refuse to listen to his prophets. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus lamented, you who kill the prophets and stone those I sent you. I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Folks, there is our biggest problem. It's an unwillingness to listen to the Word of God, to hear what he says and follow it. We make choices in our lives we know aren't biblical. We know that God is not pleased with it, but we are afraid, or we're greedy, or we're lustful. So we make those choices. And you know, the sad thing is, we're only hurting our own lives. We're only hurting ourselves. It hurts us. Here, this world is like Vanity Fair. It does not like your thoughts of God. First of all, if you walked as God would want you to walk, and your buying habits were not dictated by Madison Avenue but by him, I'm sure in many ways our economy might get hurt, because you wouldn't be spending for all of those things you think you need. Maybe we come back to reality. The whole world is based upon a whole different model, based upon greed, based upon lusts and needs. We need to understand the world is not our friend. We need to exercise self-control with our lives. Let the Lord guide us in making decisions, whether it be purchases, whether it be friendships, whatever it might be. We need to let him guide us. That's where we get into trouble, when we don't listen to him. And sometimes we hear him, but we, it can't be him. We make a decision despite that. I've been guilty of that. And let me tell you something, I paid the price as well. Lord's warned me in the past, don't make that business deal. Oh, but Lord, this is really, you know, this makes sense. Don't do it. Oh, but Lord, you know, and of course you have a few people twist your arm like they have to twist your arm. And you do it, and then you suffer the consequences. I'll tell you one thing, after a few of those times, you learn to listen to the Lord. But here, these prophets are taken. And their dead bodies, it says, they're not even allowed to be put into graves, which would be a very big curse. But notice the attitude of the people. And all those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How do they torment them? Maybe by just telling them the truth. You know, some people can't handle the truth. To know that you're accountable to God who created you, that incites a lot of anger in some people. Furious they can be when they feel like you're telling them that they're accountable to God. I'll tell you, these people are making merry. They're going to rejoice. And notice, send gifts to one another. It's going to be Dead Prophets Day. They're going to celebrate. They're excited. Yeah, we got them. And they're going to be seen on, you know what? It says that all those who dwell in the earth shall rejoice. Well, first of all, everybody's seen them. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell in the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. The whole world is going to be partying when they die. How is it the whole world sees them? Well, this kind of indicates to you that when John wrote this, he would have never had any clue about satellite communications and television and all those ways that the world could be informed, which of all things that gets pumped throughout the world, MTV is the number one, which is quite striking, isn't it? Well, this is going to be on all the networks. When these guys get killed, they're going to be rejoicing and sending gifts and having the celebration for Dead Prophets Day, but their celebration is going to be short-lived because the party is over. All of a sudden, the breath of life comes into these and they come alive and they're carried, ascended up into heaven in the cloud, and it freaks everybody out. Notice, it says, in the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Now, you wouldn't get this from the English, but the word people is literally names of those, names of men, literally. In other words, it's 7,000 particular people. Particular people who? We don't know. Maybe those particular ones that were in league with the Antichrist, his cabinet, his officials, his leaders. We don't know, but when those guys get hit, it says, the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. That was too freaky for them. And they have to acknowledge God is God. Now again, is this a sign that the Lord is merciful, that they have their opportunity here? It's believed that most of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem that saw this finally acknowledge, okay, we get it. God is our God. He sent His Messiah. Will this be the one when they recognize Him who is pierced and will tie in to when they flee that city in the next chapter? I believe it's very possible it all fits together. So the second woe is past. And behold, the third woe is coming quickly. I'm going to stop there because the seventh trumpet is tied into the next event that takes place. This is kind of the interlude. But notice the witness. I pray that we would understand a couple of things about this for our lives. Number one is the Lord is interested in us having fellowship with Him. Religion can keep people at a distance from the Lord. You know, we got our formulas to follow. We have our ceremonies to go through, and we basically can control God in a controlled environment. He's not going to intervene. But when we open our hearts up to Him fully, He's our God. Now, my career decisions, who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to go, what I'm going to do with my life, really, I want the Lord to guide me. I want to be open to Him. This is what the Lord is hoping would happen with the people, even in this last hour, giving them space to repent of their evil deeds. Evil meaning going their own way. That's sin. Missing the mark, not doing that which God has called you to do, not being able to do that which God has called you to do. When you realize what the Lord has done for you, and you give glory to Him, and you acknowledge Him, and you open your heart up to Him, then you have that relationship with Him. While we're here, in this life, we are his witnesses. One day he's going to remove us from the earth. But he'll still send other witnesses to the people because he is a God of mercy and compassion. Even in the last hour, he'll give space to repent. But now we're his witnesses. Now you have to ask yourself, what kind of witness? You know, when you tell people about Jesus, when you invite them to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, don't you know that the thing in the back of their mind is, if I receive what you have to say to me right now, then I'm going to be like you? Now, that's what's in the back of their mind. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Are we leaving an impression that, hey, that God is good, that he's a God of love, he's merciful, he's gracious because of what he's done in our lives? Or do they see hypocrisy? Do they see a person who doesn't really trust in the Lord? You're going to be tested, you're going to be tried, and you're going to stumble sometimes, because you know what? That's all a part of growing. You're going to learn, you know, through your own mistakes. I think of the witness I was as a young Christian, not a very good one sometimes. But as I grew, I matured, and I learned how to become a better witness. I had the greatest experience. I mean, even going to Prague was awesome, but we were waiting in this transfer line to get our tickets squared away. Got in the line, and this blonde-haired lady in front of us says, "How many lines is this? This is my fourth. How many lines is it for you?" So that's how the conversation started. So I said, "Well, it's only our second, but so what's going on?" So she started talking, and Karen and I are there talking to her, and one thing led to another. We just, you know, we're just peaceful and, you know, waiting in line for a long time. And most people are, you know, getting pretty irritated. And we're just keeping the atmosphere cool. And just, you know, I'm kind of just doing my patient evangelism. Just kind of waiting to see those right opportunities are there to talk with this person. Well, you know, the conversation's going. And she's just, like, so impressed with our patience. And her husband comes over. And then, you know, we find out that they live close to my sister in San Diego. And all these little stories start coming together. It was like, wow, this is really amazing. It was a small world. Where they were in different places that I had been, and missions trips, and just all these things came together. So they were excited to get to know us. They were so excited to get to know us that they said, "We want to take a picture of you because we've got friends that look just like you. And, you know, we got to get together." So I thought, well, that's cool. You know, so on the plane, you know, they took our picture. We took their picture. We wanted to hook up with them. They said, we'll fly out to New York, you know, and visit you guys. I said, great. I said, let me give you my card. So I gave him my card, and I said, by the way, I'm a pastor. They go, really? They go, that's wild, because our friends are really devout. They start telling me the church. Now, we talked a little bit about church before this and about, you know, the safe things, I guess you could say. But it was so cool how the Lord just divinely put this thing together. And, you know, I'm really anticipating that their friends who have been trying to witness to them already, you know, seeing I'm a pastor from a Calvary that they're probably going to, because I suspect that's where they go, they're going to want to come out, and they're going to bring their friends, and the Lord's going to do a number on them. So it was just so cool how the Lord put that together. I love that when the Lord does that. But, you know, I'm always thinking, you know what? What's attractive in your witness is not the things you say as much as how you live, how you carry yourself, how you comport yourself. And this is where the Lord wants to work in your life. And, you know, we need to draw near to him. You know, there's no crown unless there's a cross. Jesus was crowned by the things that he suffered. And he suffered in our place. And of course, if we're going to get a crown, there's sometimes we go through that suffering as well. We ought not to be surprised. We go through fire ordeals. But it's so that we might be a good testimony and witness. Because if you're living great, no problems at all, how will anyone ever know what you'd be like if you went through a difficulty? Well, when they see you get hit, when they see you get struck by the serpent, when they see you get tested and walking in joy and peace because you're communing with the Lord, you're fellowshipping with him, you're leaning upon his everlasting arms. That's a powerful testimony and witness to those around. That makes them rethink their philosophy of life. I was pretty well secure in my philosophy of life because most of the Christians I knew in high school seemed to be kind of nerdy. So I thought, that can't be the truth. Isn't it funny how we make that judgment? And it's sad. You know, we leave ourselves open. This is why our country is the position it's in. It falls on the lap of Christians, us. It really does. Those who go by the name of Christ, we oftentimes leave a bad taste in people's mouths. God, let that not be.